Well, I do hope you'll keep God's word open in front of you as I preach this evening. It's great, it's right, it's proper that we that you check that what I'm saying comes from his word. So then, I want us to get ourselves into the Corinthians mindset as we begin. And I want you to picture yourself leaving church on a Sunday after the sermon and it challenged you deeply. Or perhaps leaving pastor's study after an evening in the week where you've sat down, you came genuinely with a problem and you've looked together and the pastor has said, this is what God's word prescribes for your situation. And you're leaving thinking, I can't do that. I just can't do that. Actually, I want to just pause there and say, I hope you never go away thinking that the pastor has said that. I hope that what you've got in your mind is that the Bible has said that. And that's where we start. Make sure it comes from the Bible. Make sure it is indeed a biblical prescription. Whether you get it from a sermon, a pastor in his study and a session of pastoral work, or whether you get it one-to-one from a friend, from a cassette of ministry, or these days over the internet, or whatever it is, I hope you're challenged and you think. And I wonder what you do when you find it tough. That's where the Corinthians are, I think. Possibly as much as the whole of the previous 14 chapters have been going bang, 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 bang. As Paul has said, not like this, not like this, like that, not like this, like that, not like this, like that. And they've coming to a point where perhaps they're thinking, I can't do that. Well, we must be careful that the things that we say, when we say them, when we say I can't, it's not that we don't mean I won't. That's an important mistake that we make these days. We often say I won't. We often say I can't when we mean I won't. But when it truly is, I really am struggling to do that. I want to do it. And I just wonder how to go on with God. Is that really what he wants? That seems so hard. It seems so steep. What are we to do? Well, when you find life hard like that, when you find going on with God difficult, as I think perhaps Paul was suspecting the Corinthians might be at this point, when perhaps you even doubt if God really is God and he's really about the work of sanctification in your life and you're beginning to wonder if, you know, all that you've learned and all that you've trusted in is really true, well, then you need 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. And this passage that we come to this evening. Mostly what Paul has been saying is you've got to be a church instead of a group of individuals seeking the limelight. You've got to work together for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why there's a book on your chair or close to you this evening. And I'd very much like for you to take it home with you. It's for you. And there are some spares. There's a little pile on the front here. Please take it home and have a read. How to walk into church. I'm sure you think you know that. But this does pick up on a great deal of what we've been thinking about over the last few weeks. About why we come to church. That's the real question. And I would encourage you to take that and read it and to share it with others. Well, Paul's been dealing with how to be church, how to do church. And he thinks, Corinthians are going to be struggling, finding it difficult, possibly wondering if they've ever done it right. And he writes to them 1 Corinthians 15. Now, there's an element here of a question that's been asked. He's become aware of a problem that they have. But in one sense, he's coming now to the heart of the matter. He's coming now to the doctrine that perhaps has driven some of their individualism, or rather the mistake in their doctrine that has allowed them to drift in the directions that they have drifted. And so he comes to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. It's a logical argument, so let's follow it through. And as we follow it through, I want to draw out various points. Now, I freely admit that this is not a very organized sermon. Paul's logical argument is quite straightforward. We will track through to the punch at the end. But as we go through, lots of little shoots come off and things that I want us to pick up on. Paul begins with the assertion that preaching, verse 12, but if it is preached, that verb, preaching, has a sense of continuity and a sense of this is what is done in all the churches. So literally it's if Christ is preached, that he is raised. Okay, one sentence. And what we understand by that is, so not if it is preached, what we understand by that is as all the preaching in the Christian church is preaching that Christ is raised. Okay, so Paul is effectively saying, you know, this is what everybody else does. They preach Jesus Christ dead for our sins, buried and risen for our salvation. That's what we had in the beginning of the chapter. So all the preaching in the Christian church is about Christ being raised from the dead. How can some of you say there's no resurrection? That's how Paul begins. So our first point is simply this. When you last preached or shared the gospel or witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ to somebody or listened to preaching, was Jesus Christ proclaimed as dead for our sins, buried and risen again? Because if he wasn't, it wasn't preaching. If he wasn't, it wasn't the gospel. Let's not forget that. Let's not mistake that. Let's not in any way undermine this very basic truth. Paul's first challenge to the Corinthians' contention is this. All preaching is Jesus Christ, dead for our sins, buried, risen again for our salvation on the third day according to the scriptures. And he goes on to explain the appearances and everything else. If you're not sure about that, if you're not clear about that, if you're thinking, hang on a minute, I thought Christianity meant something else, then will you please not go home tonight without sitting down with me and let's go through this. Because this first part of 1 Corinthians 15 is the fundamental bedrock of all that it means to be a Christian. Now, if you've got to rush off, go home and read 1 Corinthians 15 and come back and let's talk about it another time. But let's not leave this matter alone because it's vitally important. This is what makes us a Christian, that we proclaim, that we preach. Jesus Christ died for our sins, buried, raised on the third day that we might be saved. This is the first thing. Well, Paul then goes on to challenge the Corinthians' contention. He says, well, look, you're telling me there's no resurrection. Well, if there's no resurrection, then how come Christ was raised from the dead? And the truth that we're reminded of here is the interconnectedness of all the doctrines that we believe. What Paul's effectively saying is if you start telling me that you don't believe in resurrection, that knocks on to who Jesus Christ is and what he's done and how he's done it. You can't just peel off a bit here. Now, this is happening in our culture today. In many branches of liberal Christianity, they're just peeling off huge chunks of scripture to get the bits they like. But when you do, you destroy other things. If we start to deny that there is a resurrection, it knocks on, as Paul will now show us. For Christ to have risen and there be no resurrection, in effect, says that Jesus Christ wasn't a human being like the rest of us. If you're telling me no human rises from the dead and Christ rose from the dead, he's not human. That's a logical conclusion. You can't have it any other way. Something's, you know, you've got to start seeing how these things that you're saying interconnect. For the Corinthians to say that Christ didn't rise from the dead or that Christ wasn't human is just utter stupidity. Forgive me, that's strong language, but it is. Because some of the people in that church walked with Jesus Christ and talked with him and touched him, probably sat down to dinner with him, and if they didn't, they knew somebody who had. So how can they possibly deny his humanity? Maybe even in that church there's one who was one of the 500. It's not inconceivable in the Corinthian church, or known at least to the Corinthian church, is someone whom Jesus Christ appeared to. And I'm leaving out Paul because they're contending with Paul. But Christ definitely appeared to Paul. But you know, this argument goes much further. If you follow the Corinthian line of arguing, we're into the negatives here. It's challenging. It hurts when you start unpacking and you realize how bad it is just to say there is no resurrection. In verse 4, preaching and faith are now useless. And in verse 5, so much more again, because we are called false witnesses of God. Did I say 5? Did I say 4 and 5? That's not very helpful, is it? Because they're not verses 4 and 5, are they? I think perhaps I mean 14 and 15. You are on the ball. You have your Bibles open. Do you know how encouraging that is? That's great. You beat me to it. I need to check my notes more carefully. In verse 14, preaching and faith are useless. In verse 15, we become false witnesses of God if we deny the resurrection. We need to be careful about what we say here, don't we? Once we've messed with this doctrine, look at this road that we're walking down. Three reasons why it's absurd for the resurrection to be denied, then Paul goes on to, and I think these are good to remember because we do come across people who deny the resurrection in the world and in the church. And particularly these are applicable to those in the church, but we can use them as we speak to people in the world as well. Preaching is useless. But hang on a minute, just a moment ago, Paul said the whole church is doing preaching. This is the modus operandi of the church. They preach the Lord Jesus Christ, dead for sin, buried and risen for eternal life. But you just, hang on a minute, do you not see how ridiculous it is to deny the resurrection? The whole preaching ministry of the church is useless. It's in vain. And the Corinthians are correct. I'm getting a hint of the old, old story of the proud mum at the army passing out parade, aren't you? Oh, look, everyone's out of step but my Billy. That's what's going on here, isn't it? This is what Paul is saying. How can you deny this when what you're doing is denying the very thing that the whole church is doing and built on? We only got there from just saying, I'm not sure the resurrection was true. Do you see how dangerous it is? Now, look, the facts of the church are awesome. I think it's good to pick this up here. I mean, we're in the middle of a negative section, so let me tell you a story which reminds us of just how remarkable God's church is. With me, I would hope you would listen in on a weekly meeting of a local Rotary Club. Each week, a different member is asked to give a brief statement about their job. It's the turn of the Christian minister this week, and he stood up and said, I'm with a global enterprise. We have branches in every country in the world. We have our representatives in nearly every parliament and boardroom on earth. We're into motivation and behaviour alteration. We run hospitals, feeding stations, crisis pregnancy centres, universities, publishing houses and nursing homes. We really do care for our clients from birth to death. We're into life insurance and fire insurance. We perform spiritual heart transplants. Our original organizer owns all the real estate on Earth, plus an assortment of galaxies and constellations. He knows everything and lives everywhere. Oh, and our product is free for the asking. Quite frankly, you don't have enough money to buy it. Our CEO was born in a tiny town, worked as a carpenter, didn't own his own home, was misunderstood by his family, hated by his enemies, walked on water, was condemned to death without a trial, and arose from the dead. And I talk with him every day. The church is the most amazing organization in the world. So as we hear the mistakes of the Corinthian church, let's not forget the reality. This is the church all over that preaches the Lord Jesus Christ. That's their modus operandi. This is the church. Let's not make the mistakes of the Corinthians. Preaching is in vain, that first error. Faith goes the same way. And here we start to hit the personal consequences as well as the corporate ones. Spelled out in verse 15, we're false witnesses of God. Now, you have to understand the mindset. Our legal system doesn't have a great connection between being a false witness and the crime. You know, you get done for contempt of court and you might get a few weeks perhaps in jail. In legal systems in the biblical days, in Jewish days, it's a very simple system for a false witness. If you were demonstrated to be a false witness, the punishment was that punishment with which the accused, who you were lying about, would have been punished. Okay? So, assume it's a capital case for a moment. Murder or adultery. Someone's life is on the line. You're going to think twice before you lie about that. Because if your lie is discovered, you face that punishment. Because basically that's what you wished on that person, as you lied about them. That's the thinking. That's what it means to be a false witness. Now, we're not talking about false witness in some trivial case of petty theft, are we? We are talking here in this text, faith is a lie, we're false witnesses of God, because we deny the resurrection, about the ultimate questions of our age, and about the ultimate destiny of the spiritual person. Who is God? What is he like? How can I know him? These are the questions that the church answers. You really want to lie about those? Do you really know what the consequences are to fall under the wrath of an angry God? To set yourself in store against God? To knowingly lie about God? To live for eternity, utterly separated from God's love and grace and justice and all that is right, does not sound like fun to me. But the one who denies the resurrection and says God doesn't care, God has no interest in mankind, God is not powerful enough to save, is one who is false witness about God and stands in this place. And given that the resurrection is an attested fact and it's difficult to deny even 2,000 years on based on the evidence that we have, you're treading on with thin ice. Well, I think it would be fair to say that those who take that position are proved guilty, that God does not incorrectly judge anyone who resists him and gives false testimony about him in this way. Oh, we're proven guilty. We're proven guilty for those in the church, doubly so. I think verse 15 draws to our attention. The middle of verse 15 is probably better as a because. Not for we have testified, because we have testified. Surely these Corinthians aren't doing what it seems like they're doing, is it Paul is saying. When you joined the church, you testified that the Lord Jesus Christ was risen and that you were saved because he had borne your sins on his shoulders. That's what we do when we get baptized. Believer's baptism, the entry point into the church, this statement that you make as you join the church, your testimony of faith, your salvation, that's what you say. And now you in the church are denying that very thing. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. It's not just the preaching, it's the personal testimony as well. It just doesn't add up. The very thing that their involvement in the life of the church is built on, the very thing that the church is built on, they are now denying. Verse 17 comes back to the issue of faith, which we set aside. What does it mean that our faith is in vain? Paul, I think, has been saving this one up because this one comes right between the eyes. For faith to be in vain means that we're still sinners. We're not saved. Worse yet, the ones that we know and love who have already fallen asleep, I'll come back to that term in a moment. It means the ones that have died. The ones who have already gone on are dead and finished. There's nothing that follows. There is no resurrection. My faith in that, my hope for that, it's non-existent. They've died, they're gone. And that is a painful thought for us. Shouldn't be for the believer. We know there is something after. But for many people in the world, as we meet them, that is a painful thought for them. because they don't know what comes after. Many of them think there's nothing after. In truth, if there is nothing after, you may as well stick it to your neighbour, get the best out of him, live life the way you want it, enjoy stuff as much as you can, and what's all this talk of putting up with hardship? You know, there's no point. That's what Paul says here. If the dead are not raised, there's no such thing as a life after death. Let's live now for all that we can. These three are hard-hitting negatives that result from denying the resurrection. Let's think very carefully before we start denying parts of our doctrine and theology. Let's be aware of how far these things go. Let's be aware of how the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the underpinning foundation of my life in Christ and yours, and of this church and of every church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be pleased to know, as we get to verse 20, Paul comes back to the positives. I think that's helpful at this time. He says, Christ has been raised. Amen? Christ has been raised, says Paul. And he hints back to the first 12 verses where he demonstrated that, unquestionably. And I encourage you to listen to last week's sermon if you doubt that or want to think more deeply about it. Now Paul says, let's look at what this means. Stressing, I think, in these verses, the authority of God to raise Jesus from the dead, Paul says very clearly that Jesus is the first of those who have fallen asleep. Why fallen asleep? Let me divert a little to that phrase. Why does Paul use that word? Why does he use it distinctly instead of the word died? He can use that word, but he speaks of Christians who have died in this, using this phrase. They have fallen asleep. It is this. When we fall asleep, normally at least, we lay our head on a pillow and our last conscious thought is the dimness and the darkness of the end of a day. And your very next conscious thought, I know you've been asleep for 7 or 8 hours, but here's the end of day, dimness and darkness. Your very next conscious thought is the bright morning light and the noise of the world around you. Okay? And what Paul is saying when he says the Christian believer is one who has fallen asleep, his death has no fear, no problem, no strife for us because we fall asleep at the end of this dim, dark day in this dim, dark world. And our very next conscious thought is glory. It's heaven. It's the brightness and the lightness of the unknowable God face to face. It's the being there. It's not the road and the bus going past outside. It's the praise of the elders and the people and the myriad number, all that that's recorded for us in Revelation. And the angels bowing down before the throne, singing, holy, holy, holy. I mean, that's why it's just falling asleep for you and me if you're a believer this evening. You will have a conscious thought. It will be your last one here. I pray it will be a good one, a blessed one. Perhaps even the chance to say goodbye. To say to a friend, I still believe in Jesus. In my father's case, forgive me, I know some of you heard this story before. My dad was dying. He was at home. We had some friends gathered round. The doctor was there. We had the blessing of a Christian doctor. And one of Dad's friends and work colleagues was there. And we said, let's pray. We gathered round the bed and we stood in respectful quiet. And this dear man started to pray, sotto voce. A quiet voice for a quiet moment. And my father's, the last words I ever heard him say were, can't hear. Because he wanted to hear the words that were being offered to his Father in heaven. And we laughed. We laughed out loud. Dad loved that because he loved to make us laugh. He made many a joke. And so this gentleman who was not unknown to Anglican churches without PA systems, got his best Sunday voice out. and gave praise to our Father in heaven and asked him to welcome our brother home. And it was quite an evening, quite an afternoon. That last thought, I pray yours will be something like that. There's no waiting. It's one last thought. And then the very next conscious thought is heaven. We just fall asleep. I must return. Paul uses that phrase like that to encourage us. It's a lovely truth. But then Paul gives us some more lovely truths about this resurrection and because of this resurrection. I think the key thing here for us to grapple with and to get a hold of and to remember, because we will forget, is that because Christ has been raised from the dead, you too will be raised from the dead. Paul's point is it's inevitable. Because, and I've proved it, says Paul, Christ has risen. There is a resurrection. And those who die in Christ will rise. Unquestionable, inevitable. Do not doubt it. And the devil's going to try and make you doubt it. Your non-Christian friends will question you and put you on the spot and make you wonder. But don't doubt it, because it is true. And Paul's point here is that, and his argument here, and it's a good argument, is that it is inevitable that those who die in Christ must rise. It's an unalterable logic. Now, very briefly, I'll scan through this. Death came through Adam. The curse of death comes on us because Adam, our first father, ignored the word of God and ate the apple. And indeed, whilst it is a curse, there is also immediately at that time that separation that God puts on Adam so that he can't make further error and take that immediate state of knowing good and evil and being evil to an eternal one. And so there is a blessed period of grace where God will redeem people. Paul says, because this has come through a man, because Christ is a man, resurrection must come through a man. Christ has come and has risen from the dead. So if the sin that has come on the whole world, and let's face it, friends, we know that's true. I don't think anybody in their right mind says there is a naturally good person who lives their whole life and never does anything wrong. I know some people try. Some people are very good. But I have yet to meet the person who is perfectly good. Okay? So the facts are we are in a sinful world, a fallen world, a broken world where we all get it wrong. That came through Adam. So the answer can come the same way. It comes through Christ. This man has risen again. Here is the argument, says Paul. Those who believe in Christ, who choose Christ, who hear the voice of God, the Holy Spirit calling to them, will rise with Christ. It's inevitable. It's so inevitable that Paul sees here the process by which it will happen. First, Christ must rise. And then those who belong to him, and at that time also we read of the removal of the rest. If you want to look at a parable here, go to Matthew chapter 13, read the parable of the weeds, later on the explanation of the parable of the weeds. Very clear, very straightforward. This will help you understand. Make that your homework if you want to dig into that a little bit deeper. But it is inevitable. Because Christ has come and lived a perfect life and shown us the way and risen from the dead, in him more must rise. Here's another point here along these lines, another argument that adds weight to what he is saying. You see, death, that separation from God, that curse that has come on us, is defeated at the cross, because death is conquered. Death could not hold him. Now, is that enough? Is that enough to say death is defeated if one person escapes death? Paul's argument is no, it's not enough. Just because the whole of human history has died and one man escaped, death is not robbed of its victory at that point, is it? But what if everyone who has ever believed in Jesus Christ passes momentarily from death, sorry, through death to life. Now isn't death robbed of its victory? Now isn't death cheated of all that it would have and the lies that the devil has told? Because from time immemorial, Cain and Abel, one came and offered the sacrifice that was required. Okay? Go from there. To today. To someone today who comes and says, I'm a sinner, I need the Lord Jesus, and he sets me free. I trust in him for my future. From then to now, everyone who believes in that Savior beats death. You pass through death and straight to resurrection on the other side. Now, death is really cheated. Death is really robbed of its power, says Paul in these verses. Paul ends this paragraph, as I suggested he began, it runs through it. He explains Psalm 8 and he says that all this work is the work of our glorious Father in heaven above. The final restoration is in view. And the picture of 1 Corinthians 15 is looking prophetically, I think, to the undoing of Genesis 3 and the banishment from the garden. So in one sense, and that's what the Bible does, it comes to Genesis 3 and then to Genesis 11 and God starts working through Abraham through one man and Pentecost comes and God's going back to reach everybody. And here's a prediction of how it will end. It ends. God the Father will have the dominion that he had at the beginning because sin is defeated and removed. God the Father will be all in all. The universe is healed. The final rupture in the way things were meant to be is put right. That's the picture that Paul has here. What truths are these for us to own and to hold? Cling to them, brothers. Cling to them, sisters. Paul has reasoned logically that we know, that we will know this resurrection. We must know this resurrection. It will happen for those who are in Christ. Well, Paul finishes with a little ad hominem argument, as we call it. That is appealing to the feelings and the prejudices of people. He's not reasoning logically now. He's appealing to people's passions. And he has two arguments very briefly at the end of this passage. Where are we? Verse 29 and so on. One of the things here, it seems the Corinthians were doing. And one of them, Paul says, this is my life. This is what it's like for me. So one in church, one individually, one the Corinthians, one Paul. Paul says, I've faced hardships. And we've touched on this already. What on earth is the point, says Paul? What is the point of fleeing from sin? What is the point of doing good? Why have I, and go to that list, been shipwrecked and beaten and all of the rest of it and stoned and left for dead? Why? If there's nothing that comes after. And then he goes on to say, and I think it's a metaphor. If I fought the wild beasts in Ephesus, we don't know for certain sure, but it would appear that what Paul is effectively saying is Ephesus is the worst amphitheatre to get thrown into as a Christian before the lions. Okay? He's using that argument as you do when you're arguing like this with people. You take it to its extreme. Okay? You know, what would be the point of being thrown to the lions? Nothing is achieved if there is no resurrection, no hope, no gain, a pointless life, he says, a pointless death. Well, then the Corinthians, what are they up to? Good question. In truth, we don't know. The baptism for the dead? We don't know. I haven't read all the commentaries. The ones that summarize it tell us that there's at least 40 ideas, which tells me one thing. We don't know. This is the only reference to this in Scripture. It's not clear. And in truth, I don't think it helps speculate. I think the best thing to do when you get into those debates or when somebody asks you is to say, actually, that's not the point of what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is why, on the one hand, do you get baptized for somebody in extremis, somebody who hasn't died or is, you know, is going to die, somebody who's died, whatever it is, why do you get baptized for them? A baptism which declares by going into the water, I'm dying, and coming up again, I'm washed clean to a new life, if there's no resurrection. Why would you hold these two things? Why would you tell me as a church you don't believe in the resurrection, but you baptize people for the dead? That's what he's saying. You're being fools, is what he's saying. Even in your public declaration, the things you do in church, they just don't add up, is what he's saying. You know, we could look at what we did this morning. You know, that guy Nabal, if there's no resurrection from the dead, he got it right, didn't he? Stuff David and all those needy people. Why should I share my stuff with them? Let's have a great big banquet. An orgy of self-centered self-fulfillment. And quite frankly, Nabal went out the best way, enjoying said orgy of self-centeredness and self-fulfillment. He died the next morning, still drunk, really. He's just coming round, and Abigail says, did you know what I did yesterday? I spoke to David, and I said, gave him all this stuff, and that's just too much for Nabal. Paul says, now, look, friends, you've got to be consistent. There's no point living like that because there is a resurrection. Don't be misled. The end here, don't be misled. That bad company that corrupts good character, he means by the phrase bad company, your bad doctrine. Your bad doctrine is leading to bad character. Your bad theology is leading you to poor actions. Here's the root, I think, Paul is saying, of the Corinthian problems. All the things that he's been going on about. How to do church, how to live with each other, how to love one another properly. You're doing that, you're making those mistakes because you've got some bad theology underpinning it all. You've taken your eyes off heaven, he says. You're stuck in a drunken stupor is come back to your good senses. That's another case of English politeness. You know, when you wake up from your drunken stupor, that's what it really means. That's the meaning of the words there. When you come round, realize that you've been drunk on the world's ideas. That you've been looking at the here and the now instead of eyes on heaven, on the resurrection. You must have, because you're in Christ and he's risen from the dead. So then as we end, Paul has one more thing to say. And this is where I would have us go home, and this is the one thing I would have us remember, this final thing. Our future destination, the place we know we're going, the place our eyes are fixed on, will determine our current behavior. When you think it's too hard, when you doubt if God is God and the sanctification, the work that he's doing in your life is needful, I want you to ask yourself a question. Are my eyes fixed on heaven and the glory that is mine in Christ? Because when our eyes are lifted up, we suddenly find we can do, we will be able to do all the things that Paul's been talking about. Our lives are underpinned by that foundation stone which cannot fail. Christ is risen from the dead. Believe it. Believe that it's inevitable that you too will rise if you are in him. Believe that God will be the all in all, and all will see him as such. This is the promise of 1 Corinthians 15, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ worked out in the life of the believer. Let's believe it. Let's live it.